Our brother welcomed you warmly, and I want to participate in that welcome and tell you that I'm glad you're here. But because I'm a visitor too, I want to tell you that I'm glad I'm here. This church has always held a special place in June in my heart. For over 50 years, we have visited from time to time and never been treated anything except graciously, and we always look forward to coming back. Tonight, we're going to talk about preparing to receive a child, but first, let your mind roam free a little. How would you describe the ultimate freedom? For many of us, we would say something like free as a bird. And it does seem to us humans like birds are free, doesn't it? They don't have to fight traffic, for example. That's getting to be more and more a problem for me. They don't have to go to work. That's not a problem anymore for me. But they don't have to report to bosses either, so far as we know. So it does seem like they are in a state of real freedom. I think David looked at it like this. At one time in his life, when I believe he was dealing with treacherous friends, he wrote these poignant words. He said, "Oh, that I had the wings of a dove, for then I would fly away and be at rest." I felt like that at times. I suppose you have too. But have you ever noticed that even birds, when they know they're going to hatch their young, build themselves a nest? They prepare a safe home for their offspring until they're able to fly on their own. And in that home, they bring them food, they try their best to keep predators away, and they do everything they can to protect their young. Surely we humans ought to be as wise as birds where our children are concerned. I believe sincerely that God intended for children to be born in families with a father and a mother and a home. And I believe sincerely that God also cares about the quality of that home as well. I don't mean the luxury of the home. I don't mean how many square feet or how many bathrooms it has in it. But I mean the real quality of that home, the mental, the emotional, and especially the spiritual quality of that home as well as the physical. As one example of what I mean, we might take the illustration in Judges chapter 13. This is the story, I won't read it, but it's the story of the birth of Samson, the strong man. Samson's father was named Manoah. He was a member of the tribe of Dan, and the tribe of Dan was not particularly an admirable group at that time. But Manoah was a good man. Just because you live among people who themselves are not very good does not force you to join with them in being the way you are. Samson and his wife were both good people, but they could not have any children. She was barren. But one day while she was in the field, an angel of God appeared to her and told her that she would have a child, and that child would deliver Israel from its enemies, the Philistines. She went home and told her husband, Manoah, that a man of God appeared to me. His face was like the face of an angel. Awesome. She said, I didn't ask him his name, and I didn't ask where he was from, but he told me that we were going to have a son. Well, the Bible tells us that Manoah prayed to God and said, "Oh Lord, send again that one that you sent to tell us what to do with the child." And the Bible said that God hearkened to the voice of Manoah. I want you to listen to that word. Where your children are concerned, you have power with God for them. In this case, even before the child was born. And God sent the angel back. And here is what Manoah asked him. He said, "O Lord, please let the men of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child." Manoah made a similar request of the angel when the angel actually did come. He said, "Now let your words come to pass." If I understand that right, he said, "We are ready to receive the child. We want the child." But then he said, "What will be the boy's rule of life? And what will be his work?" Manoah knew that that son would be special because his birth was announced by an angel. And just as important, he knew that the way he and his wife trained and cared for that son would also be influential in whether he accomplished what God wanted the boy to accomplish. He was praying for God to help him in determining the day-to-day rearing of their son. He wanted to know the goals for which he should train the child and the means of instilling the attitudes and skills that would allow the boy to accomplish what God wanted him to do. In short, he wanted just the same thing every parent wants to know how to do for their child. Now, perhaps at this point, someone is thinking, "Well, now that's all well and good for Manoah and Samson and Samson's mother. But our children are all born in the perfectly normal way. So what does it have to do with us?" Just this: all children are special, and God has plans for every one of them. So far as we know, no heavenly being said a thing to Jeremiah's parents before he was born. There's no record of it, at least, and no indication of it all at all. Yet 30 years later, when God called Jeremiah to be a prophet, he said this: "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you and I ordained you as a prophet to the nations." That's such an awesome statement to me. Do you understand the implications of that statement? It means that out of all the millions of sperm cells and all the eggs that could possibly have gotten together, God had to know just the right ones that he wanted to bring together, and to be able to bring just that one, those ones together to form the prophet Jeremiah, just as he knew him. I believe these special cases are given to show us how God works with humans. It's a mistake to dismiss them as having no relevance in our lives because we don't hear of those miraculous things today. Well, we hear of the miraculous things because God put them in the permanent record for us. And we can use them to know how God wants us to deal with our children and how he will help us deal with our children as well. One of the things this says to me, these examples say to me, is that the first preparation that prospective parents should make to receive a child is with themselves. The types of preparation we always think about making are physical and material, aren't they? Well, we got to get a bed for the baby, and then we've got to get infant clothing, and then, of course, a room full of disposable diapers and all other kinds of things as well. Now, I'm not mocking those preparations because they are necessary, but I am telling you that the time and the thought and the effort and the importance of the other preparations you make the preparations, those physical things, look unimportant. The most powerful influence that you will have on your child's development will not be in providing those physical things, although you will provide them, and of course, you should. The most important thing that you will provide is yourselves, and that will be what has the greatest influence on his or her development. Now that's so important, let's turn it over and around and about in our minds to let it sink in. As your child grows up, the person you really are will gradually become clear in his or her consciousness. And it is that person that will have the real influence on who that child becomes. Another way of saying this is that you are a priest of God to your children. Does that surprise you? You've been taught, as I have, that the priesthood was nailed to the cross with other institutions of the Old Testament. And of course, that's a legitimate statement and truth of the Levitical priesthood that was practiced by the sons of Levi, and more specifically, even the sons of the family of Aaron. But here's the point. There was a type of priesthood that existed long before Moses ordained the sons of Aaron and his sons. And there is a type of priesthood that exists afterward. As just one example of the priesthood before, let's notice Genesis chapter 14, verse 18 through 20. We won't read them again for time's sake, but they tell us about a man named Melchizedek, who was described as a priest of the Most High God. It was he who blessed Abraham when Abraham was returning from the slaughter of the Babylonian kings who had captured Abraham's nephew, Lot. Melchizedek lived approximately 500 years before Moses established, at God's direction, the Levitical priesthood. Because Melchizedek was both a king, king of Salem, and a priest, both David in Psalms 110 and verse 4, and Paul in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 5 and 6, compared Melchizedek to Christ. Now let's talk about the priesthood that exists after the Levitical priesthood was taken away. The Bible tells us that all Christians are priests of God today. Peter discusses our priesthood in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Our priesthood is modeled after the one by Jesus Christ, whom Paul says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, is our high priest. The sacrifice that Jesus made was of himself to God for our sins. That suggests to me that our first sacrifice to God is of ourselves, our wills, our lives laid on the altar of God's service. Listen to what Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and this is, as you will see, the language of a priesthood. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present, that's a priestly word, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That passage alone would tell us that God looks at us in some aspects, in some ways, as priests to him. Now, we understand that we are priests of God, or now that we do, I hope we do at least, we could ask ourselves a question. Who is it that we serve as priests? In the first instance, I believe the person we serve is ourselves. We don't need to go to a priest anymore to have that person approach God in our behalf. Now, it doesn't mean that we can't get our brothers and sisters to pray for us, and we ought. But in the first instance, it's our responsibility to approach God, to pray for ourselves and others, and it's our responsibility to learn to know God, that was the priest's job to teach the people under the Old Testament law, and make sure that we ourselves worship him as he wants us to do. But priests then, and I believe we now, have a responsibility to others. The priest's job for others was twofold. And I believe our job as priests to some others, specifically our children, as we're going to study later on in this talk, and that job was twofold. First of it, he represented God to the people. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 7, the prophet said, "For the lips of the priests should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts." You see how the priest served the other people? He was the one who represented God to them, and they were to be able to go to him and learn about God and what God wanted. Now, the primary responsibility of this role has passed from a priesthood to individuals who are themselves priests of God. It's our job to study the Word of God and to instruct ourselves in it and to make sure that we are true worshipers of God. It's our job to take ourselves and offer, as Paul said, ourselves as a sacrifice to God. But I believe the fact that we have now assumed this role is what was at least included in Jeremiah's statement in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, when he said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And then he goes on to say, "After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law into their minds," not into the minds just of the priest, but into their minds, "and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall no more teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.'" In other words, not like the priest who had to deliver to the people what God wanted them to know. "Teach every man his neighbor, saying, 'Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord." Now, although the primary role of the priest has passed to the individual for himself, we do all have a secondary role in supporting and instructing and encouraging each other. And this role is more clear and more intense, and the responsibility on the person stronger for those who are weak and unlearned, those who have fallen into sin, and especially for our children, who are all of those except the latter, have fallen into sin. They are weak, they are unlearned, they need our instruction more than other adults do. The other major role of the priest was to represent God, represent the people to God. This aspect of the people, a priest's job, is shown in the fact that individuals could not bring offerings to God directly. They could not take a lamb, for example, and offer it for their sins or for any other reason to God. They had to bring that lamb to the priest and to have him do it on the altar for them. One of the reasons King Saul was deposed as king, in fact, it was what you might call the final straw, Saul was deposed as king, is that he personally, and he was not a priest, nor from the tribe of Levi, he personally burned a sacrifice on the altar. 1 Samuel chapter 13 tells that story. Now, when Samuel the prophet found out about it, he told Saul directly that the kingdom would be taken from him and given to another who would respect God's law. These different aspects of the priest's role was actually symbolized in the posture of the priest while he was doing his services. When the priest represented the people to God, he stood with the people and faced the altar as if facing God and bringing the people with him to represent them to God. When they represented God to the people, the priest stood with the altar and faced the people, as if speaking for God, which indeed he was. Now, that we are priests and as parents to our children is clear from biblical examples, and I believe it's clear today also because of the roles that are given us with our offspring. Job is a good example of a priest to his children in history. This godly man was suspicious of his son's parties. We think party people are a modern invention, but apparently Job's first family were pretty much like rich sons of a rich man. And it says that they regularly had parties in each other's house. After one such bout of feasting, the Bible says that Job said to himself, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." That is a really terrible statement, isn't it? I admit that I have sometimes had questions about my children, some of them. But I never thought that even in their worst times that they would actually curse God in their hearts. But you know, drunken kind of parties, as these probably were, does lead one to be irreligious and irrespectful, doesn't it? So the Bible says, "So it was that when the days of their feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise up early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. Thus did Job regularly." Job chapter 1, verse 5. In Job's days, what we call the patriarchal age, the father's role as a spiritual mentor or priest, you might say, was continued until his death. It didn't stop just when the children got grown. The priesthood of parents today is shown in the roles they are given. One example is in a place that you won't notice unless you read it with this in mind, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Parents are told, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord." Now that phrase "of the Lord," I'm told by a very good Bible scholar, has a possessive quality about it. In other words, it shows that God recognizes those children as belonging to Him as well as you. Now, I believe that's right because there are other passages that clearly show that to be a fact. In the wicked days of the Israelite people, they sometimes went so far into idolatry that they, practicing the idols of the nations around them, would actually burn some of their children as sacrifices to those gods. This was especially true of the Moabite people and the Ammonite people with their gods Molech and Chemosh. Listen to what God said about that practice. "Moreover, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them," the idols, "to be devoured," be burned up. "Were your acts of harlotry," spiritual harlotry, "a small matter, that you have slain my children and offered them up by causing them to pass through the fire?" Ezekiel 16, verses 20 and 21. No, the answer was, they were not small matters, and God didn't take them as small. In fact, He didn't even take it as small if one not burning his own children just saw somebody else burning a child or about to and didn't report it to the authorities. Well, maybe up to now you're saying, "Well, that's very interesting." I hope you're saying that's very interesting. But it's also highly doctrinal. So I'm wondering, maybe you're saying, what practical value it has in the everyday rearing of my child. And again, the answer is very great practical value. In the first place, parents have power with God where their children are concerned. That is a theme that is an idea that I did not just come up with for this lesson. In fact, it's a theme throughout the Bible that when God gives one person responsibility for another, like parents have for children, He always makes that responsible person's prayers powerful to Him where those people in His charge are concerned. One outstanding example of this was when Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandment law, the Israelites, because Moses was gone too long, they thought, made and worshiped a gold calf. God saw this and told Moses that he intended to destroy the whole nation of Israel and to make in their place for Moses a whole new nation of people. But Moses pled for the people with God, and God relented. David spoke of this incident 600 years later in Psalms 106 and verse 23 and said, "Therefore God said that he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath." That's not an isolated incident. Ezekiel chapter 22 spoke of another time in another place and said, God looked for someone to stand in the breach between the people and him, and that time he found none. Well, we do stand in the breach with our children and God. This gets a little personal, but I sincerely believe that my mother's prayers for me saved me much as Moses' prayers for Israel saved them. I never actually got into trouble as a young man, but I recognize now that I was rebellious-minded and could easily have done so. And Mom knew it would have been easy for me to do so also. And so I know she prayed for me, because I've walked down the hall, for example, more than once in the middle of the afternoon and heard her praying behind the closed door of her bedroom. And on at least some occasions, I would put an ear to the door, and I've heard her cataloging all of my faults for God and asking him to help me. Now, I admit, as a foolish teenager, that I wasn't too pleased about that. I knew he would know the faults, of course, but I didn't see any reason for her to highlight them for him. But now I thank God for those prayers and for the patience I believe God had with me in response to them. I especially believe that those prayers were helpful years later, when I could easily have gotten enamored with human knowledge when I was working hard to climb the academic ladder to success. And it's likely that my mother did not really understand the concepts of priesthood that I'm presenting to you here, but she understood prayer, and she practiced it, and I believe God answered. I think it's beneficial for us to begin praying for our children, not only when they're born, but even before they're born. I think, for example, as we'll talk later in this series, that it's beneficial to begin praying for them even before they're born, because they are influenced, we know, by the things they hear before they are born. And I believe it gives a sense of security for children when they're young to hear their parents asking God to bless and care for them. Now, praying for specific weaknesses, as my mother did, is probably better done in private and hopefully with no curious eavesdropper at the door. But still, praying for our children is a very important thing. Every piece of instruction that we give a child, and certainly every statement of rebuke that we give a child, ought to be accompanied by a prayer that act of discipline would actually accomplish its purpose in the heart of the child. It is appropriate to pray this, just as David prayed for his son Solomon to have a perfect heart in 1 Chronicles chapter 29 and verse 19. You know, I believe that Solomon's prayer for himself probably was prompted by the fact that he had heard his father pray for him, probably often. And who knows how much of Solomon's great wisdom was given because of Solomon's own prayers or the prayers that David prayed for them. It doesn't matter, does it, in the practical outcome? But we don't know. We do know specifically that God said he blessed Solomon for David's sake. In other words, that parent who stood in the breach again. But it's also the parent priest's job to present God to his children And it's important that we present God accurately to our children. We've always known that children's first view of God comes from their parents. And if you think that's odd, why so? Because you see, for little children, parents have all the qualities that we adults associate with God. As a little child, I believe that my father knew everything. I believe that he could do anything. And I believe that he had everything I wanted, if he'd just give it to me when I asked him for it. Isn't that what we think of God? So why wouldn't children look at parents as adults look at God? Well, we see it other in illustrations even. I remember hearing a true but amusing story about a little lad who was still early in his theological education, and he went with his mother to a church. And that day the preacher was preaching in his sternest clerical voice, waving his hands and pointing his finger, and the lad pulled his mother's head down to his side and whispered, "Is he God?" That might tell you something about how God had been presented to that child, mightn't it? Whether intentionally so or not. This responsibility requires that we check our own attitudes and our own views toward God to see that they are in line with the way God describes himself. We will not be able to give an accurate view to our children unless we have an accurate view ourselves. For example, we read in the Old Testament about how God punished the people for their sins with things like famines, disease, and wars. These are correct statements, but they give a one-sided view unless we also know and can present that God also grieved over the people's sins, that he pled with them for their return and sent prophet after prophet to warn them before any punishment was done. Though Jeremiah 44 and 4, through Jeremiah, God said, "I have sent unto you all of my servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, Oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate." I want my sons and daughters to know God for who he truly is. I want them to know his true attributes, like mercy, truth, love, and his intense desire to see every human being saved. When they know him, I know that they'll truly love him. And when they truly know what he has for them, I know they'll truly want to obey him, because there wouldn't be any other logical choice at all. "This is eternal life," Jesus said, "that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The priest was also required to cleanse himself before he served others. There was a large basin on a pedestal, you might say, that was filled with water that stood between the altar and the temple. The water in that laver was considered holy, and the priests had to cleanse themselves with it before serving at the altar. The symbolism of this for us is that we need to deal with the sin in our own lives before, if possible, we become priests for our children. A part of the parent's preparation to receive his child should be, a part of their joint preparation to receive a child should be, an honest and open discussion of the changes they need to make before they bring the baby home. At the time I wrote this talk, I was in contact with two young couples who lived on different continents, even. But both of the husbands in these couples were addicted to pornography. Neither of these young men, although they were expecting, would agree perhaps that they were not ready to be a parent, but they were not ready. Because you see, the addiction to pornography had not only had its its effect on the soul of each one of them, the spirit of each one of them, but it was already causing problems within the family itself. The ill feelings between parents will always become obvious sooner or later to the children. Angry arguments between parents are one of the most frightening things for little children, or even older children, as far as that part's concerned, because children intuit that their real safety comes not so much in how parents feel toward them, although that is important, but in how parents feel toward each other. They understand better than most people realize when the tone, the volume, and the emotional quality of things are not right between mom and dad. Children often give clear physical symbols when they hear things that are not right. For example, a loud, angry voice will cause a child to give a startled response even in the womb, after about 4 months of age in the womb itself. And think also of the habits that you have that you don't want your children to take up. For example, the curse words you may sometimes utter, the prejudices you show, the cynicism toward life you show, or the explosive temper you show, and on and on. For example, it's hard to describe, but I think it's certainly true that a parent with a cynical attitude toward life will beget children, that is, beget them in the process of their growing up, with a cynical attitude toward life. You can't tell how much that affects even such things as their vocation. Compare that to a parent who has a loving, generous, optimistic attitude. That child is simply going out into the world with a different way of looking at the world and a different way of looking at the possibilities ahead of him. There's just no way to explain in words, or at least it's difficult for me to explain in words, even the things like the attitudes we have toward people will get across to the children. Their powers of observation will grow as they grow. They will notice things like the fact that mom and dad don't look at each other anymore, which is one of the first signs of alienation between a mother and a father. And they will notice whether you don't look at them out of guilt or anger. Children automatically search for the eyes because they know they are the windows of the soul. When a baby nurses, it searches for its mother's eyes. And it isn't an accident, as we'll say probably again before this is over, that an infant's eyes focus at about 18 inches, which is just about right for where he nurses when laying in his mother's arms. But it doesn't stop there. When a child is 2, 3, 4 years old, he still searches for the eyes of people because that's where he sees a lot of things. Just today, I was trying to train our 4-year-old grandson, Garrett, to catch a football, a little child-sized football. He wanted to do it, but I kept saying to him, look at the ball. Keep your eyes on the ball. But he couldn't. He was searching for my eyes. He would look at my eyes before I threw the ball rather than the ball. Now, it didn't make very good sense for catching the ball, but it made great sense for knowing what Grandpa was about and whether Grandpa was in a good mood, a bad mood, or whatever else he had in store for them. So how does a parent keep a child from acquiring his bad attitudes and bad habits? By getting rid of them. The answer is do nothing. Entertain no thoughts, no attitudes that you would not consciously share with your child, because they will become conscious to him sooner or later. My father, for example, never told me in words the disdain he had for people whom he called lazy. But I knew it very clearly, that there was nothing worse than our household than being lazy. And he never uttered one word about it that I remember. If he uttered the word, I don't remember the word. But I remember the curl of his lips when he talked about people he thought were lazy. And the point got across loud and clear. No doubt there are many other things that we ought to talk about. And no doubt, hopefully, we will get a chance to do so. But these, I think, should be enough to get us started in a good discussion about the things that matter where rearing children are concerned. This hasn't been what we normally call a gospel sermon, but it has been the truth of God's Word, I sincerely believe. And I think that the truth of God's Word always engenders respect for God's Word, no matter what the topic or the subject is. So if there is a person in the audience tonight who's ready to obey the gospel and you haven't done it yet, then we certainly don't want to close this lesson without giving you that opportunity. Do you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God? Are you ready to turn away from the sins in your life? That's what's called repentance in the Bible. Are you ready to confess the Lord before men and have the promise, inherit the promise, that he will confess you before his Father and the holy angels? Matthew 10:32. Then you're ready to be buried with him in baptism and arise to walk in newness of life, a child of God. Have your name written in heaven. Are you a Christian? But are there things in your life that you know you should get out and you're ready to do them? Are you ready to repent and have the prayers of the church in your behalf? If so, you're invited to come while we stand and sing this song.